Well, last week we introduced our latest hero of our story, or perhaps anti-hero would be more appropriate for the book of Judges, the story of Samson, and particularly the story of Samson's birth and the calling that was placed on his life to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And in doing so, we kind of compared his birth narrative, at least in part, to what would commonly be called an origin story, one of those stories that gives us insight into, you know, who he was or how he became who he was, right? Why he possesses a certain traits or has adopted a particular mission in his life. That's the idea of an origin story, right? You know, we talked about, you know, how Clark Kent became Superman, or Bruce Wayne became Batman, or Peter Parker, Spider-Man, and so on. Not that, you know, Samson is a superhero like those characters. But, of course, right, the most important part of the story of Samson's birth has to do with how it points us to the ultimate birth narrative, right? The Lord Jesus's birth. But this morning we're going to look at another aspect of Samson's story, our hero's story, and that is his weakness. And in particular, we're going to be looking at what ultimately would lead to his downfall, all right? Like Superman, as it were, who was weak in the face of kryptonite, or Thor, who became common without his hammer, or, and you probably didn't know this, the Green Lantern, who was apparently undone by the color yellow. But Samson, while not undone by the color, any color in particular, was undone by something else entirely. And even though we will see a number of amazing feats that he accomplishes in our story this morning, we will also see his weakness, or at least one of his weaknesses, revealed that will ultimately lead to his demise. So let us read. We're going to actually read two chapters, 14 and 15. They're a little shorter than some of the chapters in Scripture. So, but to hear the whole story, I think, is a helpful thing to do. So let us read God's Word, beginning in Judges chapter 14. This is the word of the Lord. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young man used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband and tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to him, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the sanding grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi, and the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. With it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it, or from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So pretty amazing to read this story of Samson, right? Many have noted this would probably make a great movie. Nevertheless, it is amazing to read of these amazing feats that Samson accomplished in his life, right? Killing a lion with his bare hands, striking down 30 men single-handedly, 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. But also, as we mentioned, as we go through that story, we see his weakness, the weakness that ultimately led to his demise. Now, as we read that story, and this is part of the reason I wanted to read it all together, is that as you read it, it almost kind of leaves you disoriented, right? It's kind of this back and forth, this happens and then this, right? I mean, we start with Samson. You know, it starts with him seeing a woman that he likes and going to his parents and telling his parents, I want her to marry her. And they're saying, wait, that she's not an Israelite. Can't you find anybody else? He prevails on them. They go down there along the way. He kills a lion with his bare hands. Then, you know, apparently his parents didn't know that he did this, but he did. Then there's a feast, and he's telling a riddle, and then they get the Philistines convince his wife to manipulate him to give them the answer. Then he has to go, or he doesn't have to, but he goes out and kills 30 people, takes their garments, brings them back, and then his wife is given to another man, so he responds by killing burning the standing grain and olive orchards with the 300 foxes and torches. The Philistines burn his wife and her father, so Samson slaughters them. He's bound by the Israelites given to the Philistines, and then he breaks free and then uses the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 men. So a lot happens, right? And it's a lot to take in as we read this story. But I think it's helpful as we read through the story, and commentators have pointed this out, that this section of the story is structured, and you may have caught it as we were going along, by the phrase, he went down, right? Verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. We read it in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 10, all having to do with him, or not just him, but them going down to take this Philistine woman as his wife. He went down. He went down. They went down. Verse 19, he went down to Ashkelon. And then in 15:8, he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then in 15:11, the men of Judah went down to bind Samson and give him to the hands of the Philistines. And so this repetition of the phrase, he went down, reminds us, I think, we would say, of that downward spiral that is so prevalent in the book of Judges, right? That downward trend that we see in the life of God's people throughout the book of Judges, but in particular in this story, the downward spiral that is happening in Samson's life. And so this morning, we're going to look at Samson and this, at least this part of his story, in two parts. Number one, the disappointing distress of ungodly desire. And secondly, the prevailing purpose of God. So to begin with, the disappointing distress of ungodly desire. Right? I mean, chapter 14, when we open up chapter 14 and we read right there in that very first verse, he went down to Timnah and he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. We know something is about to go wrong with Samson. Right? I mean, remember how we ended chapter 13. Right? Following that birth narrative and and remember that, right? It's announced by the angel of the Lord that this one is going to be born to one who had been barren. The proclamation that he would be a Nazirite from his birth and that he was the one, he was going to save Israel, or at least begin to save Israel from the oppression of their enemy, right? The Philistines. And we discussed how that created great hopes, right? Certainly for the reader, as you're reading this story, it begins to initiate questions like, who is this deliverer? This is a special deliverer. How special is this deliverer? I mean, is he the deliverer that God's word has promised since Genesis 3? And chapter 13 ends with very hopeful words too. He says, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. That's how we end chapter 13. 14:1, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. So immediately, the reader is struck, faced with the reality Samson is not the deliverer. Right? For anyone who was hoping that Samson might be that promised one, in the beginning of chapter 14, their hopes are immediately dashed. And from the sound of things, their deliverer, it's not just that he's not going to be the deliverer that they hoped for, but this one who was promised to deliver, begin to deliver them from the Philistines, seems to be joining the other side. Some of you who are familiar with Star Wars may remember, right? There's several famous scenes, but one particular scene, and it comes after the duel between Obi-Wan Kenobi and Anakin Skywalker, before Anakin, or I guess he was Darth Vader at this point, but he didn't look like the Darth Vader that we know. But it happens in Revenge of the Sith, the third, episode 3. And after Obi-Wan had dismembered Anakin, he says to him, you were the chosen one, right? You were supposed to destroy the Sith, not join them. Samson, it seems, has joined, or at least wants to marry the other side. But Samson's parents rightfully object, and right, they say, is there not a woman among your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Right, and the issue here is that Israelites were not allowed to marry outside of the covenant, right? God's word was very clear on that issue, right? Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Exodus 34, 11 through 16 says the same thing. And, right, of course, the issue here, this isn't about, you know, interracial marriage. This is about the issue of marrying those who are not members of God's covenant with his people by faith. If you remember, Ruth, right, an ancestor of Jesus, was a Moabite ethnically, but she had adopted or been received into the covenant community by faith. And so it was right and good, and she married an Israelite, and because they had that common bond of faith in Israel's God. And so the issue is faithfulness to God and his covenant. It's the issue that belief and unbelief do not work together in the most intimate of human relationships, right? The reality that is expressed in, certainly in the Deuteronomy passage, is that the unbeliever, the one who is not a member of the covenant of grace, will always, right, tend to turn the believer from faithfully following after God. If not leading them to full-blown apostasy, and we see this illustrated in Scripture, there will always be at least a pull in the opposite direction to not follow as faithfully as you could. Right? the issue, of course, is that at the very least that you will be drawn to give attention to something other than the things of God. And Tim Keller describes it like this. He says, when your spouse doesn't share your faith, there is pressure to adapt to that by pushing God more to the margins of your life. And of course, one of the most significant biblical examples of this is Solomon, the wisest man in the world, but who Scripture tells us married foreign wives, and the issue right there being that these are foreign wives who did not believe in the God of Israel and did not trust in him. And 1 Kings 11:4 tells us that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And we see this in the life of Samson, don't we? We see this happen, and we'll see it more next week. But there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? And that is, regardless of how wise we might think we are, how strong or convincing we might think we can be to other people, we need to make sure that a common commitment to the God of Scripture, of His Word, is central to any marriage relationship or to any relationship that might ultimately lead to marriage in the future if you're unmarried. And of course, right, the Apostle Paul emphasizes a principle that applies to this issue in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The point being that there is no greater dynamic in our relationships with one another, and certainly in our relationships, in marriage relationships between a man and a woman, than a shared commitment to worshiping and serving God together, right? Not chemistry or appearance, not shared interests or compatible personalities, but God must be at the center of our relationships. That is the most important thing. Then if He is not, then all of that other stuff will prove to be hollow. It will prove ultimately to fade away. And so the lesson that we take from that is, right, if we are married and Christ is not central to our marriage, then we must renew our commitment. We must work together to put Him at the center. And sometimes it can be so easy to not intentionally, but unintentionally, because of the cares and concerns of the world and whatever life, that God begins, at least in our hearts and our minds, to drift to those margins. Until, by God's grace, we recognize what has happened. But the message to us, the application to us, is that we must commit to this. We must worship together, pray together, serve God together however we can. Right? If you're married, if you're not married, make sure that you find the right person before you get married. If you're married, but you're married to an unbeliever, then the message is to still make Christ the center, to lean upon the promises of God, and the promise of God in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, that even if your spouse is an unbeliever or does not obey the word, as the language Peter uses there, does not know Christ, then they may be won without a word by your conduct when they see your respectful and pure conduct. To trust that God can bless and sustain you through that. But the story of Samson illustrates another truth. It illustrates that God must be at the center, but It also illustrates that sometimes people want what they want, and it doesn't matter what amount of wise counsel they receive to the contrary. Right? Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes, Samson says in verse 3. We know, maybe not in the same type of situation, but the heart that's expressed in that, don't we? Get it for me. It is right in my eyes. God, I want what I want, and I don't care what is not, if it's not what you want. And of course, that's the message of the book of Judges. Samson is illustrating, and commentators point this out, it's a fairly obvious connection, how Samson's attitude and desires point us to the condition of God's people as a whole at this time, right? It's that same heart expression that we hear later in the book of Judges, and there's in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, the message is that pursuing what is right in your own eyes, and as we see illustrated in Samson's life, is that that is the way that leads to destruction and despair, isn't it? Certainly proved to be true in Samson's life. He got what he wanted at great cost. And it ultimately led only to disappointment and difficulty in his life. And how often that is true in our own lives, perhaps on a lower or lesser scale. Right? That we can scheme and maneuver, persist until we get what we want. And then when we get it, it only wreaks havoc in our life. But of course, Samson's desire for the Philistine woman wasn't his only point of unfaithfulness. As we read the story, you know, and we might miss it. If you know, as you're hearing these great things he does, we might miss some of his other points of failure along the way. For example, when he kills the lion with his bare hands, right, an incredible feat. And then he returns later and gets the honey from the carcass of the lion. He is violating his Nazarite vow, right? He's touching an unclean lion carcass. Of course, then it says he also gave it to his parents so that they could also be unclean. I mean, that wasn't the stated motive, but that's the result. In other words, he led others to unfaithfulness as well. But then also, and you might not catch this, commentators again point this out, that the feast that he prepares indicates to us it was a drinking party. In other words, Samson drank alcohol, another violation of his Nazarite vow. And so the hopes and expectations of anyone who might look to Samson as being something greater than he was are clearly dashed. But Samson, as we've already indicated, was not alone in his unfaithfulness to the covenant. Right? He is, as I mentioned earlier, a representative of the nation of Israel as a whole. And notice we have an example here in this passage of the Israelites expressing their unfaithfulness and they're not trusting in God. I mean, for one thing, as we already talked about, there was no repentance. There's no crying out to God for a deliverer, as we had seen in previous cycles of the judges' story. But notice what happens here in verses 11 and following. We read there that 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "I've done as they did to me, so I've done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." The Israelites have no desire to be delivered from their oppression. Right? They are perfectly happy in their servitude to the Philistines. Right? Even to the point that they are willing to hand over their deliverer to the enemy so that their lives will not be disrupted anymore. Is that not how we sometimes can be as well? That we are happy living under the oppression of sin and darkness. We're content to just receive the pleasures of this world. Or perhaps, not intentionally, but we are so assimilated into the ways of the world that we don't even recognize when real danger confronts us. We don't recognize when we are being drawn away to things of the world rather than the things of God. And in fact, we would prefer to remove the things of God so that they might not hinder us anymore from truly enjoying our lives. One theologian I heard recently said, "We'd rather stream the latest Netflix series or watch a football game than attend a Bible study or pray for our missionaries." Check our hearts. We'd rather hand over our deliverer to the enemy than to live faithfully before God. That seems to have been the condition of God's people in the days of the judges. And of course, it points us to later days as well, doesn't it? It was true of God's people in the days of Jesus, when they handed him over to the enemies of God's people. And of course, it points us to the reality, the truth, that things really haven't changed. But God works despite these difficult truths. And that brings us to the second point, the prevailing purpose of God. There was a phrase that you probably heard, I mean, you heard it, and may have caught this, but it happens three times throughout these two chapters. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, enabling him to do what he did." And so, right, like Gideon and others in Scripture, like David or Saul, Joshua, God was with Samson. His Spirit was with Samson in accomplishing these feats. But when we hear that phrase in the midst of all that's going on and what we've been talking about, we might ask, well, how does this match with what we just saw with respect to Samson and his unfaithfulness and his disobedience to God? How can the Spirit of the Lord rush upon such a one? And the answer, at least in part, is found in 14:4. Where we read concerning Samson's desire to marry the Philistine woman, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Well, how can that be? Well, what this is telling us, the truth that is being displayed for us, is the truth that God works even through the evil acts of men sometimes to accomplish his purposes in the world. No, this does not excuse those who commit these evil acts. Right? They are still responsible, still culpable before God for their disobedience. But it demonstrates an important truth that God is not limited. He is not thwarted by human frailty and fickleness. God will accomplish his purposes despite and even through our faithlessness. Right? The story of Joseph is a prime example of this very thing. Right after Joseph was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, persevered through various trials and difficulties in his life, right? He summarizes God's prevailing purpose in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he says, "As for you," speaking of his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Right? God had a purpose in Joseph's life, even through the misdeeds that were done to him. He had a purpose in Samson's life, despite Samson's misdeeds. And no evil acts of men can thwart God's plan and purpose. But of course, the greatest example of God, how God uses the evil acts of men for the accomplishment of His good purposes, is found in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the true deliverer, the one who Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you are yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And even through the most evil act in human history, the execution of the only truly innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God accomplished His most glorious, plan and purpose. The redemption of His own has been accomplished. Again, this does not excuse those who are guilty of wrongdoing, but it shows us that God's plan and purpose will never fail, that His covenant and His promises are always true, will always prevail. And so we can take great heart in that truth, can't we? That when it seems like the world is descending into chaos, and when it seems that everything is going wrong, when it seems that our enemies surround us, that our heroes are feeble and frail, we can look to the One who has delivered us up, or has been delivered up by His own people, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The One who descended, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, who humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross, who did so for you and me, but who also ascended, who has risen from the dead, victorious over sin and death, so that all who trust in Him may no longer live in bondage to the things of this world, the patterns of this age. But we, by grace through faith in Him, might live in light of the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, again we give You thanks and praise that Your glorious purpose, Your eternal plan will never fail, that You will accomplish what You set out to accomplish in our lives, in the world, in redemptive history, that You, Lord, might receive the glory and the praise that is due to Your name forevermore. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of this truth, to not be satisfied with what this world has to offer, but to look to that which is greater, which is You, to know, Lord, that we belong to You, and that You, Lord, are working out Your perfect plan and purpose in our lives, in us and through us to the ends of the earth and for your glory forevermore. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.